Well, there's a story told by a British preacher named John Hunter of being on a plane. He was flying from Dallas to Los Angeles, and he happened to sit next to a woman, and in the course of conversation, she discovered that he was a pastor, and she assured him, "Yeah, I go to a church in Dallas as well." But then she said, "I don't have much use for the Bible." And his question was, "Well, tell me about that. Why?" Well, she said, there's so many mistakes in it, and there's some things I find hard to believe." And Hunter said, "Well, give me some examples." Well, she said, "There's that story where Noah swallowed the whale. And I just can't believe that." And John Hunter doesn't say all that he said, but I suspect he went on to tell her that, well, it wasn't exactly Noah, it was Jonah. And he didn't exactly swallow the whale. Actually, the whale swallowed him, and probably could have said, "And it wasn't a whale. It's just called in the Bible a great fish." But the story of Jonah and the great fish is one of the best known and one of the most unusual stories in the Bible. We hear it and we know it. And yet, even though it's a familiar story and most everybody will have some kind of relationship to it, even if it's just reading Moby Dick and the sermon that's in the middle of Moby Dick about Jonah and the whale, a lot of the things we think we know about the book aren't quite so. It isn't really a story about Jonah and the great fish. As a matter of fact, the fish is only mentioned 4 times in the book. And the striking thing is that although Jonah is important, his name occurs 18 times. But God's name occurs 38 times. It's really a story not about the great fish or even the great storm or the great city Nineveh. It's a story or the great prophet. It's a story about God and God's character and God's work in the lives of people and God's heart for the world, which was the hardest thing that Jonah could come to grips with. Who is this God who I really serve? And is that what he's really like? Because if it is, I don't like it at all. As a matter of fact, when I was thinking about this book and how what I was going to call the overall title of it, and I thought, yeah, fighting God. That really is what this book is about, fighting God. So I went on Google, and I wondered about fighting God. Where did that term come? And it led me to a book, which is a book called Fighting God. And it is a book by an atheist, and he calls it a fiery manifesto against religion. And it's one of those typical books. He's said to be one of the great spokesmen. I'd never heard of his name. But it comes with a lot of the new atheist group about how religion is not just wrong or foolish. It is malevolent. It's evil. It's the cause of all of the evils in the world in this kind of extravagant thing. And I always look at that title and think, listen, if you don't think he exists, why spend time fighting against him? There's something else is going on in your life if you're fighting, because I don't fight about, well, I had my daughter play a song from the past because she loves purple, and I played last, my granddaughter, the Purple People Eater, flying, you know, one-eyed, one-horned yellow, flying purple people eater. And I don't spend a lot of time worrying about flying purple people eaters. So why are you worrying about fighting God? But the reality is, it's not just atheists who fight God. We all find in some ways, God goes against things. We're fighting God because he doesn't like our prejudices. I will never forget when I went to Dallas and coming from Canada and for the first time living in the South and hearing about someone whose name you will well know, but he once went to one of the churches when he just moved there in Dallas and was met by people at the door who allowed him to come in, and at the end of the service turned to him and said, "Please don't come back again," because his skin was not a color that they were willing. These were people who claimed to know the Bible, who claimed to know it, but God's pattern went directly against their prejudices. Sometimes it's because God's will goes against my pleasures. And I've sat with people and listened to them as they tell me that even though they know that the Bible says it's wrong, they really have prayed about it, and they feel good in their heart to abandon their partner and go off with this other person and live in this particular way. Sometimes it's because God's will conflicts with my plans. And I want to do this, and he's directing me in another way. There's all kinds of ways in which we find ourselves fighting God. Sometimes we're like Jonah. We don't just fight God. We turn and run as fast as we can in the other direction. Most of us are more like that little famous little boy whose father kept telling him to sit down at the table. You remember the story. And finally he sat down, and then he looked over at his dad and said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And many of us, that's the way in which we resist the character of God. Jonah has an ongoing battle with God. And it's helpful for us because it shows us something of the character of God, but it's also a little bit of a mirror into ourselves and challenges us to think deeply. So I'm going to this morning just enter in. I thought, well, we'll do the whole first chapter. But the more I thought of it, no, we're just going to do the first three verses. So let's read the first three verses of the book of Jonah. Then I want to spend some time getting the lay of the land. And then we're going to look at these first three verses. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, from Yahweh. Now, what I want to do at first here is just talk about some things. I want to talk about Jonah, what we know about him, to talk about a larger picture of what's going on in the world that is behind this story. Think about the uniqueness of the book, and then talk about the larger question of the credibility of the book. So let's just begin with Jonah. This is a book that begins without very much of an introduction. It doesn't tell us anything of the background story. All it tends to do is tell us, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We have no idea who Amittai is, but we do know something about Jonah from another place in the Bible. So it's worth you taking the moment just to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14, because this gives us a backdrop against which to understand this. While you're turning, let me just remind you that in the Old Testament, there are three major prophets. And they're called major because of the length of the book and the importance of the book: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And there are 12 books that are usually called minor prophets. Daniel kind of fits in between there. He's a major, but not as major as the majors in terms of the length of his book. And then there are 12 minor prophets. Minor because of the length of the book, not because they were unimportant. And Jonah is one of the ones who writes that. Now here in 2 Kings chapter 14, look at verse 23. Now, we'll come back to this, but you need to understand the background. Israel has split in 931 under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. There was this permanent civil war division, and you had the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, now Judah. That has taken place. And we're in the book of Kings, and we'll have books from the north and books from the southern kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. So we read in chapter 14, verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. So this is the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital. It's about 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And he reigned 41 years. Now we know from other places he reigned from 793 to 752. one of the longest kings in the history of Israel. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He didn't depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam, the one, number one, was the one who led the civil war, and he put up a false image and created a false pattern of idolatrous worship. And so he didn't turn away from that. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by, and here we have it, his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, we learn some important things about Jonah in this particular place. First of all, he is from the northern kingdom. That was a rebellious apostate kingdom, but he is a servant of the Lord, the only one we have who's from that northern kingdom. The rest were from the south, where they were still worshiping properly. Secondly, he is from a little town called Gath-Hepher, which turns out to be 3 miles away from the city of Nazareth. So if you think about, if you know anything about the land, you know a little bit of where that is, and it's up in the Galilee, larger Galilee kind of region. Thirdly, he's king during the time of Jeroboam the second. And as I've already said, Jeroboam the second is the king from 793 to 752. And as it happens, he is a very successful king. It is a time of peace. It is a time of prosperity. It is a time when things are going very well indeed, except in terms of the evil and the idolatry and the rebellion against God. So, that's something of the larger context. But he's the prophet who comes with this prophecy to the king, Jeroboam, and he says, and his prophecy is, and I'm not trying to pick on somebody, but it's a useful thing, he says, Israel's going to be great again. God's going to restore the boundaries. We're going to have the land that Syria had warred against them, had taken. Now, in this kind of context, does that make you a popular or unpopular prophet? We've had land taken away from. So Jonah's a popular prophet, and Jeroboam would have even liked to have heard him, because he's saying good things about the nation. And he is a pro-Israel nationalist, committed to the growth. That was the word that God had given to him. So let's think back about two other things that are going on. We've already mentioned it, but the larger setting concerns Israel and Assyria, because Nineveh is in the nation of Assyria. So, first of all, Israel. Israel, as I've said, is under Jeroboam, and they're going through the golden age. In many ways, this is the best times for the country. But it's a golden age that has a very dark side to it. And the dark side is because of the idolatry and the sin and the evil. So you have other prophets that are sent in this particular time to the north. They come from the south. Hosea comes from the south to come up. Amos comes up from the south. They have a word against Israel from God. They're prophesying around the same time as Jonah is. So it is a deeply rebellious nation at heart. Assyria, they're the other kind of thing that is in behind the scenes. Assyria's off in Mesopotamia. As a matter of fact, I was going to say this later, but I'll say it now. Mosul, which is where the ISIS faction is, where all the fighting is going today, is exactly across the Tigris River. It is on the west side of the Tigris. Right across on the other side was Nineveh. And Nineveh is actually, ancient Nineveh is a kind of suburb today of the modern city of Mosul. I'll come back to Nineveh a little bit later. But Assyria was a great power that had grown in strength and power in that region, and it's pushed up the Fertile Crescent. And one of the reasons that Jeroboam is enjoying the prosperity that he has is because the Syrians, Damascus, they were called Arameans back then, from Aram, A-R-A-M, but we call them Syrians, so I'll use that term because it helps us understand. The Syrians had, first of all, they'd been interested in Israel, and they'd come pressing down after Jehu and the others, and they had conquered a great deal of Israel. But now they were being harassed on their east side by the Assyrians, and so they had to turn east, and that allowed Jeroboam out in the west side to push his boundaries. So it is the presence of Assyria to some degree that has allowed the prosperity in a little bit of a power vacuum in the region. Are you following me with what I'm trying to say there? But Assyria's fallen on some hard times. They're a sleeping lion, and there's reasons for their problems that are going on. We'll talk about them at a later time. And they're facing some internal chaos and confusion, some famine, some invasion, some other things. It's a kind of weakness. That's this kind of power vacuum that's going on. But before very long, they are going to roar awake. And not very long from now, as a matter of fact, in 722, so Jeroboam the second dies in about 752. By 722, Assyria will have swept through that region under Sennacherib, and they will become the great power in that whole region, and they will destroy the northern kingdom. And anybody looking on knew Assyria. Yeah, it's weak now, but sort of like, even as we look at geopolitics and think, China, boy, if it ever gets its act fully together, it could sweep through. Or Russia, what, you know, however you want to think of this. This is the kind of thing, maybe China is the better one for the United States. I mean, 1.3 billion people and all of the realities of that. But Assyria was a deeply violent, brutal oppressor. And it was going to be famous for it. As a matter of fact, there's something about ISIS having made Mosul their headquarters that is somewhat fitting, because they boasted about their power and their strength. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But they themselves will be destroyed in 612 BC. So we're about 760 BC, I think, in the time of Jonah. That's the best guess. 722, Israel's going to be destroyed. 612, Nineveh will be destroyed. And who comes after Nineveh? Do you remember? Babylon. So you've got all these powers out there. That's the power center of the world. Now let's come back to Jonah and the book, and just think a little bit about the book. The book is a unique book. First of all, it's a simple little book. It has really two parts, and both parts start the same way. The Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. Chapter 1, chapter 3. Virtually the same commission, slightly changed in words, but virtually the same thing. And then it's Jonah's reaction to that in both cases. One time, external rebellion. The other time, internal rebellion that comes to its culmination. Now, let me notice four things about the book. First of all, Jonah is a unique prophecy. All of the other prophecies, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all the rest of Zechariah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are all collections of the prophecies of a prophet. So you have the sayings, the oracles, the things that they delivered. But in Jonah, five words in the Hebrew text are a prophecy. Eight words, I think, in English. 40 days Jonah or Nineveh will be destroyed. That's his only prophecy. So this is a prophetic book unlike any others. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's not a collection in that particular way. Secondly, Jonah is given a unique assignment. He is the only prophet who is sent to go to a pagan country and prophesy against it there. The rest get to stay home, and they say things about, you're a terrible city, Nineveh. Nahum will do that. Isaiah will say terrible things are going to happen in Babylon, terrible things in Assyria, but they get to say it from their country. Jonah's the one who's commanded to go to a foreign country and give that particular prophecy there. Third unique thing about the book. So he has a unique role that he is the one who sent. It is a unique book. He has, he's a unique individual. And what I mean by that is that Jonah is not the hero of this book. As a matter of fact, you get, as you read the book, to dislike Jonah more and more. Jonah's an anti-hero. Jonah's the villain of the book. And then the fourth thing about the book that's unique is its ending. It is the only book that ends with a question, and a question that doesn't have an answer. Now, it's a rhetorical question, granted, but it's a little bit about the parable. You remember the parable of that the Lord Jesus tells about the prodigal son? And you remember how that parable ends? Who are you talking to at the end of the parable? Talking to the older brother. And the older brother is, we've got to rejoice and be happy. I'm not going in. And the Lord said, the father says, this my son was dead and he's alive. We've got to eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the end of the story, in effect. Does the older son stay out, or does he go in? We're never told. And at the end of the book, the question is, what did Jonah do? And we don't know what Jonah did. Now, it's interesting. Jonah has two tombs. One is, and it was just destroyed recently by ISIS, just outside Nineveh. And there's another tomb for him near Nazareth. So one says he stayed there, and the other one says he went back. Now, one of the two is going to be wrong. Actually, they're both probably wrong. He probably neither tomb had seen his body. But we don't know the end of the story. One other thing as we enter into this, and we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, and that is, what do we do with Jonah? Do we believe that it is a real event? I mean, it's the favorite punching bag of critics. How could you believe something? How could you believe, as we saw talked about in the beginning, how could you believe that Noah, or change it, that Jonah swallowed the whale? Well, no, I don't. I believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, the big fish swallowed Jonah. But you mean he lived and he came out and he did more things? That doesn't happen. And then you put that together with a bunch of other things that happen, that winds occur at the right time, and all these other things happen, and a plant just happens to grow up magically overnight, and then a worm just happens to come along and it withers instantly, and a wind just... all of these things, are you really wanting me to believe it? So most critics have just dismissed the book as fiction. Sometimes they will say it's allegory. Jonah, his name means dove, he represents Israel. And the fish represents something. The trouble is they can never decide on what the other thing is. What each part, if it's an allegory, it is a terribly bad allegory because no one can agree what it means. Others say it's a parable. It is meant to be a dramatic story, but it's only a parable because we know things like this don't happen. But let me just notice that as you read the book, it begins the way the other prophecies do. It begins, and the word of the Lord came, and compare it to the way in which the other prophecies come. It begins and talks about normal human events. You don't read the book and think, oh, this is meant to be a parable. I'm not to be to take this seriously. His name is given. His father's name is given. It connects with another person in history. So the natural reading of the book says it's historical. Secondly, the basic assumption of those who say that the book can't be taken as historical is that miracles don't really happen. But Christians respond with two different things. The first is, well, if you believe Genesis 1:1, then you can't say miracles don't happen. If there is a God who created heaven and earth, that God can do whatever he wants, however he wants it, whenever he wants it. Yes, miracles are rare. They wouldn't be called miracles if they didn't happen extremely rarely. But nevertheless, if there is a supernatural God, he can intervene as he chooses. But more profoundly for Christians, it comes back to the reality of, I believe in a man who was crucified and rose again from the dead, and there's hard historical evidence to show that that tomb was empty, and there's no credible way to explain it apart from a resurrection took place. Now, if I'm willing to believe the resurrection, I can believe that God can bring a man and keep him safe in the inside of a great fish for 3 days. He didn't resurrect him, he just preserved him. Is that unusual? Yes, but resurrections are far more unusual. Most of all, for a Christian hears Jesus, and Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment in this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if you take that seriously, did Jesus believe Solomon existed? Did he believe the queen of Sheba existed? And there's no reason to doubt that he did. That's partly story. And in exactly the same level, he puts the story of Jonah and Nineveh and the great fish. So Jesus gives us no reason to think that this is anything but historical, and it's not a very good sign of his resurrection if it didn't happen, except in mystery form. So with all of that, we're compelled to take the book of Jonah for what it is. It is a historical account of a remarkable series of events in the life of a rebellious prophet who learned to use the phrase of a famous old African-American poem, that your arms are too short to box with God. That you're never gonna win when you fight God. So let's go back to Jonah chapter 1. And most of this is pretty straightforward, and yet it's worth pondering a little bit to think about the significance of it. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. So let's think about that. There's three special things that I want you to notice. First of all, Jonah had a special privilege. Privilege that only 16 times is mentioned in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to him. He was a prophet who had the privilege of having God, the God of heaven, come to him, call him into ministry as a prophet, and be his spokesman to the world. And that was not something to be thought of lightly. That was something that was remarkable and unique and special. He had a gift from God that was given to very few people. And he also had a clear and challenging commission from God. So the text says, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, that arise means get up. It's not saying, you know, when you feel like it, get up and go. The statement is, right now, Jonah, I want you to arise, go to Nineveh. So he has this unique calling to go to Nineveh. I've already mentioned, this is unprecedented in the Old Testament. This is the only time that we have a prophet who is sent directly to a pagan country to prophesy against it. We have other occasions for Elijah, who's sent to others, but he goes out of the country for a little bit and comes back, but he wasn't sent by God, and that wasn't his commission. So this is a unique commission. And Nineveh was a challenging place. Now, I've already mentioned a little bit about this, so let's go back and just retrace it. At this time, Nineveh was one of the royal cities of Assyria. Within 50 years, Sennacherib is going to make it the largest city in the world and his capital. But right at this time, it was one of a number, but it was a royal city, and it's where the king is residing at the time of this particular story. It was a place that had existed for a long time, at least back to 3000 BC. Its name means, or is related to the word for fish. So its original name was Fishtown. But it had been an enduring city of significance and importance, and it's debated. Different people take the last verse of the book in a couple of different ways, but at least it had at least 120,000 people living in greater Nineveh, not all of them inside the walls, but in the greater area around it. But it was a violent city, and it was going to become increasingly violent. So listen to the words. At a later stage, Nahum will be sent to this city. And Nahum in chapter 3, it says in verse 1, the book of the verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the an oracle concerning Nineveh. So here's chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunders, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without number. They stumble over the bodies, and for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her prostitutions and people with her charms. I'm against you, declares the Lord God. And they love to boast in heaps of beheaded people. Word coming out of Mosul the last 2 days has been about the widespread slaughter of people by child executioners. It's very fitting. Not fitting. I mean, it's ugly and it's evil. But it's very appropriate to what Nineveh was in that time. And as I've said, Nineveh's across the river. It's on the east side of the Tigris, Mosul on the west side, right across the river, and Nineveh is now part, a suburb, as it were, of that city. So here is this ISIS-characterized city, and and he is being called to go to Nineveh, which was a challenging and somewhat difficult assignment. It's 500 miles. So this wasn't something you could accomplish. It is a month's hard journey away, and it is going to be a hard responsibility, because his responsibility is to go and, notice the words, and speak against it. So his message was to be one of condemnation. The words will be given a little bit more specifically when we get to chapter 2, but go to that great city. As I said, it's important. It's at least 120,000 people. It is a royal city. And call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. And the statement is clearly, and in chapter 3, verse 1, it will be 40 days and it's going to be destroyed. Your time has come, Nineveh. So that's a dangerous assignment. I mean, what do you do? Suppose you're a Christian, and it's interesting, by the way, I was just reading about this earlier this morning. Ancient Nineveh and its area where the grounds were was one of the centers of the Assyrian Christians. And there was an estimated 3.3 million Assyrians in the world. The great majority of them are Christians, dating the time they converted back to the 3rd century and 4th century. And they have been the center of attack of ISIS. And they have been slaughtered, they fled, they've run. We hear a lot about the Yazidis as a group that's under pressure, but the government, for various reasons, talks very little about Christians. I don't know what their relationship to the Lord is. But I know that they are professing Christians who are being slaughtered wholesale. And for whatever reasons, American interests have managed to stand back from that. I'm tempted to say a lot more, but I won't. But let me just say this. The way the UN has set up refugee camps has made it very unsafe for Christians. And because they go into these refugee camps that are run by Muslims, and very few of the refugees who are getting into the United States are Christian by background. They're Muslim because the United Nations, in its planning, and the American State Department has gone along with it, has allowed Muslims to make the decisions about who gets to go into other countries. Now, there's enough there to make me angry and speak for a while, but I'll just leave it for you to get angry on your own related to that. But imagine that you're an Assyrian Christian who's come to know Christ, and the Lord says, well, I want you to go back to Mosul and tell them God's going to judge you. I think there'd be a reasons for, Lord, couldn't you send some nice American? It's not going to be safe. That could be Jonah's reason for running, as he will do. It isn't. He's not afraid. He would, in some ways, love to see Nineveh destroyed, and that's his whole reason. And if it cost him his life, he would be fine with that, because later on the boat, he said, yeah, throw me overboard. I'm to blame. He's not afraid of death. So what is it that makes him turn and run? Because that's the very first statement in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee as far as he could to the west. What made him get up and run? Was he was afraid that it was going to be too difficult? No, he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. But he began to think inwardly, you know, if God really wanted to destroy them, why didn't he just destroy them? And if he sends to me to warn them that they're going to be destroyed, you know what it's like as a parent. You look at one of your children, my grandchildren are perfect, so I never have to correct them, but I can remember my children, and I would say to them on occasion, you've got 3 minutes to clean this room. Or, and I'll confess it, I say and did, you're going to get a spanking. Now it's, you'll get a timeout, but not in my regime. Now, what do I want them to do? Get the spanking? No, what I want them to do is repent. And Nineveh understood that when God was sending him with a warning to Nineveh, he was sending him with a warning that gave the possibility that they might repent. Jonah knew right from the beginning, or felt right from the beginning deep in his heart, and he'll say it when he gets chapter 4, my problem is you're slow to anger and gracious. And he knew that implicit in that warning was, just like I say to my grandchildren, if you don't clean your room, and then I leave the rest unsaid, and my desire is that they'll clean their room and I won't have to do the punishment. That's what he's concerned about and what he's learned about God. And Jonah has no problem, as we'll see in this book, accepting God's grace for him. He just doesn't want his enemies to get God's grace. The people he doesn't like, the people against whom he's prejudiced, the people with whom he has problems. And rather than standing in the presence of the Lord, and being in the presence of the Lord in this context meant, I mean, in one way, we're always in the presence of the Lord. But in another way, it meant you're in the presence, like, if you're in the presence of your majesty, the queen, you are in the service of the queen. And when it talks about running away from the presence of the Lord, what he's doing is resigning his position. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be your prophet. I don't want to, if that's the calling. So notice what we're simply told, what his actions are at this particular stage. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is, we're not absolutely certain, but there's a 95% certainty that it's in Spain. Spain's 2,000 miles to the west. Nineveh's 500 miles to the east. Hebrews hated boats. It was the Phoenicians that traveled by boat, not the Hebrews. For him to be willing to take a boat for a 2,000 mile trip was no small matter. And it's interesting, he doesn't head to the closest port, which would have been over near modern Haifa in Akko. He heads down to Joppa, which is down the south. It's part of modern day Tel Aviv. And you can go and look at a harbor. It's not a very good harbor, but it's large enough to have some boats that are heading off to the east. And that's where he heads down to, heading off to the west, and he heads down to Joppa. Jaffa is what it's known as today as part of the modern city of Tel Aviv. And he gets there, and there's a boat that just happens to be going in the direction he wants us to go. Probably, almost certainly, it was a Phoenician boat. And just because it fits into the rest of the story here, and you'll understand it, the Phoenician boats, the Phoenicians were the great sailors of the ancient world, just like the Lebanese continued to be in much of the places, great trading nation and doing all of these kind of things. Their boats were long enough, they were decked, they would normally have somewhere between 15 and 20, 25 oars, oar positions on each side. So that meant that they were staffed with at least 30, if it's 15, to 50 rowers just to get it going. They had a square sail on deck so they could use that as well. But clearly in this boat, they're rowing, at least in part, to head in that particular way. And it just happened in the course of things that Jonah got to Joppa, and there just happened to be a boat going in the direction he wanted, and he got on board and he was heading away from God. I've resigned, I've escaped. I've always loved the comment that somebody made related to Psalm 103. When it says, I need all the help I can get at this particular moment. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of Psalm 139. When it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I fly from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I take my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And I heard one man said that was the name of the boat that he got on. It was called the Wings of the Morning. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. And so here's Jonah running as far away from God as fast as he can. Now, that just leaves us right in the middle or the beginning part of the story. But I want to just stop here and notice four things and then we'll close. First of all, when you're running from God, Satan will always have a ship to Tarshish available to you. Circumstances have an amazing way of falling into place when you're going in the opposite direction that God wants. Well, I mean, there was a boat going where I wanted to go. I had the money. I could afford the pay. Obviously, this was the will of God. I go in that direction. I've heard rationalizations of that, and I've done some things in my own life. Oh, well, just everything fell into place. It must be God's will. But when we're running from God, Satan will always have a ship to Tarshish that's available. Secondly, it's always easier to get out of the will of God than it is to get back into it. And there's usually some things that you're going to have to go back and you're not going to be able to change and go away from. The third thing is, and it's part of what Psalm 139 says, you can run from God, but you can't hide. So I'll fight him. I'll fight him because I want this pleasure. I want to maintain my preference. I want to hold on to this prejudice. I want to follow out this plan that I have. But you're never going to leave God behind. And even when you think you're out in the middle of the sea and you're safe, that's the time when you learn you aren't. But the other thing, and I want you to go back to a phrase I read earlier, and you may have passed over it as I was listening. It's interesting to think about the difference. Jesus had said, a greater than Jonah is here. And I want you to think about two things. Jonah had a very hard assignment from God, a difficult one and a dangerous one. And he ran from it to preserve his prejudice. The Lord Jesus had a very difficult assignment from his Father that was a costly one. And he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus, if I can use this language, ran toward his enemies. When we were without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. And he didn't turn his back and run the other way. He went to the cross. And it gives me a sense of the wonder of the gospel. And a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is a great story in the negative sense. But Jesus is a wonderful Savior in the most powerful sense. So as we sang earlier, thank you for the cross. It cost him so much, and it was for his enemies. But he opened his heart. And our danger is, even as we think about the political context in which we are, and we may differ very strongly with people, if we begin to think through the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't change the what we might believe about our convictions, but it needs to change the way we view those people. Because God cares for them. And so was me. Father, help us to see in Jonah those things in ourself that are Jonah-like. Help us to see in Jesus the things that we need to become like in our relationship to your calls in our life, in the different regions of our life. To that end, we entrust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.